tonight will be in 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to be concentrating on some things in the first four verses. Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 2. Let's hear God's word. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. May God add His blessing to the reading and now the preaching of His word. Well, this past week we had rather a momentous occasion with the election that we had here, the every 4 years election of a president. And of course, actually, what we did, here's your little civics lesson for the evening. We didn't elect any president. We never do. We elect electors, and that's what we did. They're the only ones who really elect a president. I just saw yesterday, I think it was, somebody talking about the putative president. He said, I would have called him president-elect, but that's not really true until December, when the electors gather together and they do the electing. But in any case, it was a very strongly contested election, and however it went, there were going to be people who were very disappointed. There is one silver lining that I can see to it. I can remember, we used to go south for our vacations because my grandparents had moved there, and I can remember segregated places and such. We now are to the point where a man with black ancestry, with African ancestry, can be elected president. Now, I would have wished it would have been someone more like Kent Blackwell, Walter Williams, J.C. Watts, somebody like that, but it is good that this can happen. Sadly, there are a lot of other things that have many people very concerned about our putative president-elect. What can we do? We have what could be a scary future. What can we do to help our country? Well, what Paul is talking about here is a big thing we can do, and that is to be praying. First of all, he speaks of wide-ranging prayer. Now, if you read here, and you have read 1 Timothy in its entirety before, you see that Paul is talking to Timothy about what to do where he is. He's in Ephesus right now. What to do about some things that need a little straightening out in the public worship of the churches there in the province of Asia. That's the context. We're talking about private worship, but the things that we are looking at here in the first four verses are applicable not only in public worship such as this, but they are applicable in your family worship and in your own personal devotions as well. Wide-ranging prayer is the first thing that Paul is exhorting that Timothy get put in. I exhort first of all. And this is something that is of prime importance. Prime, by the way, children, means first. Okay? I don't know if you children have ever gone to the grocery store with your mothers or to a butcher shop or something. There are different grades of meat. And the very best is called prime. Why? Because it's the first and best that there is. It is the top. It is the best. It is the first. It is called prime. Well, the prime thing, the first of all thing that Paul wants taken care of in the province of Asia and in the city of Ephesus is prayer. Prayer is a big deal. Now, perhaps I'm projecting. Such a thing happens, I suppose. All too often in my Christian life, and I've told this to you before, but all too often I've caught myself thinking, well, all I can do is pray for someone. What a stupid thing to say. What a stupid thing to think. Prayer is the absolute best thing that can be done. And it is that without which nothing good spiritually will come. If the work of the church is not taken care of with prayer, then the work of the church will not get done. God has seen fit to work through the means of prayer. He has decreed in eternity that certain things will come to pass. And as a matter of fact, He tells us what they are in His Word. But He has also decreed that He will work through the prayers of His people. It is a good thing to see God's people suddenly moved to be praying. And I think, folks, of revival that came across much of our country in the late 1850s. And in Britain as well. In a lot of the English-speaking world, what we now sometimes call the Anglosphere. It came about because God's people began praying. It happened along the East Coast. It continued on through the war between the states. People began praying for revival, and revival came. One of the best that I know about is in Charleston, South Carolina in 1859. For the largest Presbyterian congregation in the city, which was almost exclusively black, began praying for revival. And it grew like crazy, the prayer meetings. And one evening, as the prayer meeting was going on, the pastor felt, as he later described it, like an electric shock. And he just knew the Spirit had come, and he announced that the next night he'd begin preaching services. And he dismissed the people, and nobody moved. Nobody moved. The Spirit had come. He'd come through the prayers of His people. And it began a huge revival. Not something where it was scheduled. Cracks me up when I see such and such a church saying they're hosting a revival. Really? You've got this direct line with the Holy Spirit? You've got Him booked or something? It must be different from Nicodemus' time. It must be different from Jesus' time in John chapter 3 where He said, the wind bloweth where it listeth. But often, God's about to work. He moves His people to be praying. This is why Paul sets this out as being of first importance. He wants people praying. Now, right here is how we can see more and more blessing for our own congregation. How much of a prayer life characterizes your family, characterizes you personally, characterizes this congregation? Is it at a strong point? God then may well be preparing to bless us. Is it weak? then perhaps we should be stirring ourselves up. We're asking at the very least that the Spirit, feebly saying to the Spirit, please stir us up to prayer and get us to working. Now what kind of prayer does Paul want them to offer? Well, there are four things here. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. What are the differences? Well, first of all, the supplications. They are requests. They're asking God for things. And probably what he's meaning here is praying for help in specific matters, such as we did just a few moments ago when we were praying for work for several different people. The more general word prayer there concerns perhaps more ongoing and more general matters, such as we prayed for when we asked that more and more our nation would be yielding itself to Jesus Christ, and that Christ would be showing forth His rule in our land. This could be talking about things such as prayer for more grace, more faith, more obedience, more love. The intercessions are prayers for others, such as when we prayed for the lady that we just did, who was in a car wreck, sitting there in the middle of three cars, stopped someplace, and another guy looked down at his cell phone, looked up, and wham! And all four cars damaged. And then lastly, the thanksgiving. That is, or maybe it should be anyway, quite obvious. We were giving thanks, weren't we, for salvation. We were giving thanks for the Savior. We were giving thanks for a man who has gotten to be 100 years old. We were giving thanks for a good Sabbath day. We should be thankful, friends, because every good gift and every perfect gift comes from our Father in heaven. Now, Paul exhorts that these supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now, what does this mean? What does it mean, first of all, that we don't pray for any women? No, it doesn't mean that. Does it mean that we don't pray for any boys? No, it doesn't mean that. Does it mean we don't pray for any girls? No, we don't mean that. This has nothing to do with sex or age. Well then, does this mean every single person? Every single person who has ever lived? Well, no, we can't pray for the dead. Some of us do pray for those who we do not know or who may yet to be born. But it certainly doesn't mean those who have died already. Well then, how about every single person living? Well, we can't really. We can't. Because we don't know everyone living. So, that's probably not what Paul is talking about here. Every single Christian? Well, in a way we can do that. It's hard to do particularly, but there are certain things we know we can pray for other Christians, and even Christians we don't know. Every single person you know? Well, now that's a little more obvious that it could be that. But none of these things is exactly what Paul is talking about. I do want you to see that the word all doesn't mean every single person. At least very often in Scripture, all doesn't mean every single person. If you go forward to the end of 1 Timothy and into 2 Timothy, and then on into Titus in chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Has appeared to all men, wrote Paul there. Really? Does that mean every single person in the world? That's what some would try to say. Really? Now, was Paul mistaken? No, he was not. He wrote what he meant, and he was correct in what he meant. But the gospel had not come to the Chinese at that point. The gospel had not gotten to any of the Bantu people in the very south of Africa. The gospel had not gotten to the Americas at this point. What was Paul talking about in Titus 2:11? Why, it has gone to Gentiles as well as Jews. It had gone to Greeks and Romans and all kinds of people. It had gone to the rich and to the poor. It had gone to plain people and to those powerful, high up. It had gone to famous people and unknown people. It had gone, in other words, to all sorts of people in all sorts of places. That's what Paul was talking about there in Titus 2:11. And that's kind of what he's talking about here in 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. In Romans 5:18, we could go back a little bit here, and we will look, many of us know verse 8, but in verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Does this mean that everybody, every single person is justified and will come to full salvation? Really? We don't believe in hell? Now, once again, Paul has said exactly what he meant. But we misinterpret this if we take it to mean every single person. He's talking about how, as Adam fell, all in him by covenant fell in him and sinned with him. And all under the covenant head of Jesus Christ, every single person under Christ, is therefore justified as well. But not those outside of Christ. All simply means all of Jesus' elect. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the famous resurrection chapter, we read there in verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all should be made alive." Just like we saw in Romans 5:18. It's not all people should be made alive by Jesus Christ. No, all in Christ should be made alive. Not every person on earth thought John the Baptist was a prophet. In Mark 11, verse 32, even though the scripture says all the world has gone after him. Not every single person on earth wondered if he were the Christ in Luke 3, verse 15. No. As a matter of fact, there were plenty of Pharisees who were saying this who didn't believe Jesus was. Not every single person in the world marveled at the Gadarene demoniac when he came to be healed by Jesus Christ. As we looked at some years ago when we went through Mark's Gospel in chapter 5, verse 20. Nor did every single person search for Jesus Christ in Mark 1, verse 37. Nor did every single person flock to him in John 3, verse 26. Now, obviously, what Paul is talking about here when he prays, when he says, rather, that he first of all exhorts that supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, it means to pray for all types and classes of people. Again, high and low, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female. There must be no one living of whom we think, well, I don't need to pray for that one. He's doing just fine. Or I mustn't bother with that one. He's too far gone. Right? We should be praying for all sorts of people. Now we have a specific instance to look at. And here is the link with the news. The link with current events. Here's an example. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, specifically mentions a particular class of people that believers might not have thought of. What? The emperor? The one who's taking some of our friends, dipping them in pitch, tying them to poles, and making them burn alive for streetlights? That guy? You want us praying for him? Yes. Yes. By the way, those who are fearing of what could happen with our new president, at least we don't think this is likely to happen. A specific class of people, those who are rulers, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. We're to pray for our civil rulers. And as a matter of fact, Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1, gives us much encouragement here. By the way, if you don't have that memorized, it might be a good verse to do so, especially when you are fearful of what those in power might do. It's good to meditate on the fact that the king's heart and the heart of the president and the Speaker of the House and the Senate Majority Leader and of each Supreme Court Justice, well, while we're at it, each senator, each representative, the governor, each state representative, each state senator, each county commissioner, each village or city councilman, each township trustee, or whatever you have in whatever place you are, the heart of the magistrate in general is where? In God's hand. And he turns it like watercourses. Now, a lot of you children don't have city streets that you live on. In fact, none of you do. In fact, we who live here in our village don't even have streets like I grew up with a curb. On rainy days, particularly in the summer, there was a lot of water that went down the gutters into the storm drains. And there would usually be a lot of kind of fine gravel around, children. It was left over from the winter before. And they'd put grit on the streets so it wouldn't be so slippy. So you could take these piles of gravel and make dams. You'd have these little lakes. And it was fun. Especially if it were a warm day in late spring, early summer. The rain's over, the lightning's gone off to the east, and you could get out there in maybe a swimsuit or something and stomp around in the puddles you made with the dams. But another thing you could do with this gravel is make channels for the water to go. You could make one, in fact, in your dam, but just sticking your finger in the gravel and moving it through, and the water would go wiggling through where you just made a channel. It's a picture of how it is with God and the heart of the magistrate, the heart of the king, the heart of the president, or whoever. I could make the water go where I wanted, at least as long as it was going downhill. I couldn't make it go uphill, children. You can't either. Not with that sort of thing. We didn't have any pumps. But I could make it go what direction I wanted, just with my finger. Right where I wanted it to go. God does that. More even to the point is this. We sometimes sing from Psalm 2 about the King whom God has placed on His holy hill. We just sang about Him in Psalm 61 as well. It is King Jesus who now reigns over all things. Mr. Obama and every other person in authority over us needs our prayer. Our country needs our prayer. Do we want to have peaceful lives? Do we want to have quiet in the land? Do we want to see truly good things, such as are spoken of in Scripture, happening? Do we want an end to the wicked striving? Do we want an end of fears and difficulties? Why then, we should be praying. Are we fearful that our new president and our new Congress will do stupid and wicked things? Some of us are. Let us pray for them. Are we fearful that they will put fools into our Supreme Court and into our lower courts? Let us pray for them and for our Supreme Court justices and our judges. Their hearts, too, are in King Jesus' hand. There's a word of comfort here, too, friends. The one who holds them in His hand is the one who loves His church. Who loves His church. I hope that every one of you married ladies feels very safe with your husband. You trust your life with him. You know he loves you. You've seen him protect you before, and you know he will continue to do so. Yes, even though he is imperfect, even though he does not do it wisely occasionally, yet overall, that is the character of your husband. You know his love, you know his protection, you trust him. Yes, with your life. How much more so with the husband of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ? I say this for the church, but I say this for you. Maybe I should say more to the point. The Scripture says this for you as well, individually. Your Jesus loves you. He has taken you to Himself. Like the Beloved in the Song of Solomon, you can say, I am my Beloved, and He is mine. This is the one who is in control of all things. It is not Mr. Obama. It is not Mr. Bush right now, and it never has been. It is not the Congress, the Supreme Court. It is not even, as we for 200 and almost 20 years have defiantly said, we the people. No, none of these ultimately rule in our land. It is King Jesus who does. And so it is to Him that we must pray. Pray for our magistrates. We go on to read here that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. The rulers are supposed to encourage godliness and holiness. In fact, Paul told the Romans when he wrote to them in his letter in chapter 13 there that the magistrate or the kings are supposed to be God's servants for good. This notion we have in America that civil governments are supposed to be neutral and secular, it's a lie. It's a lie. They're able to be, quote, secular, but they can never be neutral toward Jesus Christ. It is absolutely impossible. And in fact, even more broadly, they cannot be spiritually neutral. They must not be antagonistic toward Jesus Christ. Governments that are eventually fall to pieces, are smashed like a piece of rebar smacking a clay flower pot. Now, rulers must be encouraging godliness and holiness. This sounds so bizarre. This sounds so horrible in American ears, but it's the Word of God. We should be praying, friends, for magistrates who will begin seeing this. Even more to the point, we need to be praying that our culture would be seeing this. Ultimately, our own Constitution, it's gravely deficient in ignoring Jesus Christ. It ultimately places sovereignty in the people. As far as it goes, that's where we must be praying. Ultimately, under our Constitution, it is the people who are king. It is the people who are supreme. It is for our culture, our society, our nation as a whole that we must be praying as well. How else can true godliness come to characterize us as a people? How else can true holiness permeate the land? Meanwhile, while things are as they are, sadly, all too often we have ungodly rulers over us because they have been appointed by an ungodly society. And they come to office under an ungodly constitution of civil government. I will ask, and many of you know, my political position is pretty close to our old one. How can you in good conscience vote for someone who won't yield to King Jesus? How can you vote for anyone when the present constitution of government forbids them to do just this? It's a good thing to think about. Now let's kind of quickly go through these last two verses. For this, what? Prayer. Prayer for all kinds of people, and particularly for those in political or magisterial power. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Paul is saying, let's be really clear here. This prayer for all sorts of people, and particularly for magistrates, in order that we would have a godly and a quiet and peaceable life characterized by godliness and holiness, this is something Jehovah God wants us to do. It's not something that's one option among many. It's not something that He tolerates merely. It is morally good, and it pleases God. Even immoral civil government, such as we have today, often, by God's grace, brings about some good order and at least outwardly moral things despite its defective foundation. So let's pray that ours will, and pray that it would change. All this comes from the same God who wants, as we read here in verse 4, all men to be saved. And I submit to you, folks, the all here means exactly the same as it does in verse 1. Not every single person. For the sovereign God does not stand around or sit around or anything else around in heaven wishing that these people would come to him. Poor God. His great plans thwarted by the almighty human. It's a ridiculous picture. It is an unscriptural picture. But he does want all sorts of people to be saved. And for that we can give thanks because we have all sorts here. Now we've had a more racially diverse and ethnically diverse congregation in the past. Some of you can remember when we had a woman here who was Korean. We had a man here who was Haitian. We had a woman here who was Irish. All at the same time. We have a man here now who has some Japanese ancestry, different races and ethnicities. Now we've got our share of Scots-Irish, don't we? We've got some French here. We've got some Italian here. We have some German here. We have some Jewish here. Other things that I'm probably not thinking of. We've got a lot of diversity. All sorts of people. Someone long ago prayed for you. God honored that and brought you to Jesus Christ. Jesus, in fact, who died for you, has been, since his ascension into heaven, interceding for you. We should be following along. God wants people from all sorts of classes, positions, and backgrounds to be saved. Now, if you look in your... Where to go here? If you look on your announcement sheet here and on the back, and for some of you, while you write in stuff here, that's why I put it there after all. If you look at the very bottom, what are they saved from? What are they saved from? What are they rescued from? What are they delivered from? Why, they are saved from sin. That's what God wants to do for all sorts of people. He wants to, and of course brings about this desire. He desires all men to be saved. Saved from sin. Saved from futility. Saved from death. Saved to what? You know, when a person is saved from death, they're saved to continue living. Saved to continue working for God. Well, what are these to be saved to? Well, to righteousness and life. And what's the salvation involve? Why, it involves, among other things, it involves knowing the Savior. Knowing the truth. Knowing Him who is the truth. As He calls Himself in John 14, verse 6. It is indeed a new life where we are justified, adopted into God's family, progressively sanctified, made more and more godly in this life, and then at death glorified, made proper for heaven, awaiting one last step when the Lord Jesus returns. And our bodies are resurrected and made like unto Jesus. That is all that salvation involves. There's a lot here to be praying for folks, and may I make a suggestion? You can be praying certainly for people to be saved, but there is a passage in Paul's letter to the Ephesians that is a great one to be using to be praying for other people. Maybe you can turn there with me as we close the sermon here in Ephesians chapter 13. Oh dear. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. Here's something wonderful for you to pray for other believers and for our congregation. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, you dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, you dear brother and sister, according to the riches of His glory, you know, not just a little bit, but a whole bunch, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you would be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, wouldn't you like that for yourself? And do you not want that for your brothers and sisters? And for your congregation? And for all the Church of Jesus Christ? Pray that. Pray that. Be engaging in prayer then for all sorts of people. No one is so well off that they don't need prayer. No one is so bad that God can't or won't work through your prayer to bless them. And particularly, pray for those who rule over you, who rule over us. That is the only way they and we can get through. Let us pray for them. And ask for God's blessing upon them. Let us pray for their physical safety. Let us pray for their spiritual discernment. Let us pray that God will have mercy upon them and have mercy upon us. For it is only of His mercy that a nation such as ours can or will be saved. And let us pray. Unbelievers, let us pray for believers. Let us pray. Let us expect to see God working. We will rejoice when we see His good purposes, Christ's good purposes, coming to pass through our prayers. Amen. Turn in your psalm books now, again, this time to Psalm 67. We're going to use version A.